As the two disciples we meet in our scripture walk and talk, someone comes alongside them. It's Jesus, but they don't recognize him. He has been killed, and so the disciples are leaving Jerusalem, but here he is, walking and talking, doing alive things, if you like. He is alive, and he comes alongside. And he does what he so often does and asks questions. "What are you talking about?" he says, "about the things that have happened. Are you the only one who doesn't know?" Cleopas says to him, asking the only one who genuinely did know, who knew everything, whether he was the only one who didn't know. It's a lovely little ironical moment. And then Jesus says, and you can almost see the twinkle in his eye, "What things?" It's a little bit of a tease on one interpretation, but actually he's really saying, "What's on your minds? What's on your minds?" So it's very much the Jesus we know. He's with us and asking questions. It's such an important concept, isn't it, in our Christian thinking. He's with us and wants us to articulate what we're thinking, what we're feeling. So Cleopas tells him of this wonderful man they knew, how he'd been killed 3 days ago, how some of the women had visited the tomb and said it was empty, and others of the disciples had confirmed that the tomb was empty. And then just listen again to what Jesus says. "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Foolish and slow, or slow of heart in some translations. That's a bit of an ouch, isn't it? Foolish and slow. Foolish we get, not thinking, not understanding, not using our brains. Use your brains, he's saying. Slow of heart, a lack of commitment to finding out the truth, I think. An attitude of mind that doesn't get the importance, the life-changing importance, of searching out the truth, specifically the truth about Jesus. But just as he is there, even if we do not recognize him in our lives, so he is willing to teach when we are open to learn. He was willing to teach here, and he teaches those he meets on their journeys. And that, I think, is the moment captured in our first picture. It's sort of anodyne bit of romanticism in a way, but rather pretty. Mid-19th century picture by the Swiss artist Robert Zund, or Zund. I don't suppose for a second that the road to Emmaus ever looked like that. But, as artists so often do, Zund sets the scene in his own familiar territory. We actually saw that last week with the Sutherland picture. Was his house that was depicted, his house in southern France. This scene is set around Lucerne, Zun's home territory. But this could actually be any country road that any of us in northern Europe might know. Does the setting say, is the artist saying, as I think they so often are, this teaching back then and back there was for us here and us now? It's an interesting choice of subject. He could have chosen anything from this whole narrative. But this is a Swiss Protestant saying, I think, the bit of the story I want to paint is Jesus explaining the scriptures. There's a context here. And look how the disciples pay attention, hearts burning within them, as we later learn. We don't know exactly what Jesus taught. We could have a stab at it, telling the whole of Scripture and how it points to Jesus. I suppose from the serpent onwards, if you count the book of Genesis as part of the teaching of Moses, which it probably was. But let's not do that today, because all our Scripture actually tells us is that he taught the whole of Scripture under the heading that the Messiah had to suffer what he had suffered and then enter his glory. And that's what the scriptures showed. It was God's purpose, Jesus said, that that should be so. For that is how God bought a people for himself, how our redemption had to take place. So what does Zund capture? I think he captures the disciples' rapt attention, Jesus gesticulating, and the beautiful light emerging in the distance. You don't notice it until you notice it, but there's a lovely big patch of light shining through, filtering through into this forest walk. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. I think that's where Zund wants us to sit and think. Our narrative goes on to the recognition scene. They invite Jesus to stay the evening with them to have a meal, and he does. And he takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and begins to give it to them. And their eyes are opened, and they recognize him. And at that moment, he disappears from their sight. Now, there are Eucharistic overtones for us, undoubtedly, for us reading the narrative now. Though Jesus' actions are normal for the time. So in seeing a proto-Eucharist here, as many do, we may be over-interpreting what's actually in the text. These were normal actions. A better biblical parallel, to my mind, might be the feeding of the 5,000, as recounted in Luke. Teaching first, as you remember, and the crowd was hungry, so the meal, and Jesus taking, giving thanks, breaking, and distributing at that meal. And then immediately afterwards, in Luke's account of the feeding, is the scene in which Peter is asked, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "You're God's Messiah." So teaching, a meal, recognition of who Jesus is. That's the sequence here too. The two disciples' eyes are opened. And what do they put it down to? To the scriptures having been, same word in the Greek, opened. The two go together. We shouldn't let the Eucharistic overtones, which are there, I'm not denying them, obscure the centrality of Scripture. Our eyes were opened, our hearts were burning when he opened the Scriptures to us. Let's bring Caravaggio into our thinking. In 1563, the Council of Trent had given impetus to the movement known as the Counter-Reformation, which was designed to counter the Reformation. One of the things that had been called for at the Council of Trent was lifelike representations of biblical accounts, so that people would be instructed, the faithful would be instructed, confirmed in the habit of remembering the faith, and stirred up to think about it. And Caravaggio's style fitted very much into that call. 1601, when you compare it to other artists of 1601, they're not all doing this very, very hyper-realistic, lifelike stuff, but he followed that call. What do we see? See light and dark in a closed room. There's no view to enjoy and interpret. Think back to your Renaissance landscapes, you know, the Annunciation scene with the beautiful Italian landscape in the background. None of that here. There is light somewhere up to our left, I think, but we can't see the source. Everything is very near to us. If that table toppled over, it would come into our space. You get that sense, don't you? And the fruit bowl teeters on the edge of the table. An elbow on one side and a hand on the other burst out towards us. There's an immediacy about the drama and a proximity about what's going on. We're not seated, but there is room at the table, and we're just a step away. That's the sort of impression one gets. And what a scene it is. It's the moment of recognition, I think, just before Jesus disappears from their sight. And Caravaggio freezes that fleeting moment, seemingly asks us to consider just that moment, but helps us to ponder rather more. He sort of asks himself and us questions, I think. What happens when a miracle takes place? What's going on in the world? How might we react if the risen Christ were to suddenly come among us now? What would our gestures and expressions look like? Would we react like them? On the left, the man is bracing himself as he rises up in his chair, and the other disciple throws out his arms in a cross-like gesture, an expression of wonder. I can almost imagine him saying, "But," and throwing out his arms, "This happened. This happened. How are you here?" The innkeeper there in the background looks on quite unmoved. Did you notice that Jesus and the disciples are wearing very different clothes? Theirs are tattered and in contemporary styles, apparently, whereas Christ's clothes are a representation of ancient clothing. They're not contemporary to Caravaggio at all. So So what's he saying? Is this like Zund setting the scene in the familiar? Only Caravaggio is saying the historical Christ in his historical clothes has come into the present in some sense. And to go with that, there is bread and wine on the table, symbols of the Eucharist. So maybe that is where Caravaggio's thinking and the church's thinking lay in the Counter-Reformation. But it's not just an interpretation of the scene, I think, saying this was a Eucharist. It may be Christ staying present in bread and wine, even though he's about to disappear. Is that what Caravaggio's saying? More interesting, I think, is the basket of fruit, and that's why I've blown it up. And I only really got into it this week, otherwise it would have been large size in the book. Grapes, pomegranates, figs and apples, all late summer or autumn fruit, not appropriate in the first week after Passover. Caravaggio was criticised at the time for that. Art critics picked it up and said, what's he doing? Putting apples and grapes and things in the spring doesn't happen. But Caravaggio was no fool. So why has he done that? That your resurrection event was for all time and any time? In the large picture of the basket, you can see that there are partly damaged and rotten apples with blemishes and bits going off. And I think there's other fruit going off as well. As I look at the grapes, and I'm not sure what the fruit is on the left, it looks a bit suspect. There's some brownish and rotten bits, the sort that as toddlers my children would have unerringly rejected, not having that brown one. Symbols of imperfection and decay for us to ponder. One last detail to go with that. Look at the front of the basket. These baskets are timeless. We have some in the church cupboard. I'm sure they don't date back to 1601, but they evidently could. Two of the strands of the wickerwork have popped out. One you can see very clearly because it's got light on it. The other's just behind, it's slightly darker. But you can see them popped out. It's a lovely bit of realism. That is what happens to these baskets, as we all know. But do you see the shape they form? It's very like the Christian symbol of a fish, that very simple drawing of a fish. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, and you might say that's over-interpreting it, have a look at the shadow cast by the basket to the right. If that's not a fish's tail, I'm a Dutchman. The Christian symbols of bread and wine, the cross on the right, the man's arms, Christ in the centre, blessing and about to disappear from view, and the fruit, partly rotten, enfolded within those Christian symbols. I'm actually about to topple off the table if anyone's not very careful. Caravaggio portrays a beautiful moment in the Gospels. This is one of those narratives that is in everyone's top 10 or top. It's a lovely narrative, isn't it? He conveys that beautiful moment in a realistic fashion, at the command of, or at least in accordance with the wishes of the institutional church, realistic to draw the faithful in, and it does draw us in. But when we're drawn into his vision, who do we look at? As we see the empty place on our side of the table and see that fruit, is he calling us to be reminded of our own imperfections, called to consider holiness and faithfulness in the light of the risen Christ? Now, none of us surely are foolish and slow of heart. At least we hope not. Surely Christ would not say that to us. Please, Lord. The issue, I think, is whether we can let this favourite story challenge us. If we can let the faith of these two artists challenge us as they interpret the scripture for us. Zund saying that understanding the scriptures lets the light dawn, maybe. And Caravaggio giving us the wonder and beauty of the recognition, but at the same time asking questions about our faith, inviting us to enter in. You'll see more, I've no doubt of it, I had lovely conversations last week after last week's picture. I'm sure you'll have more today. But some thinking from me, assisted by commentaries, I hope will help. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are with us and that you teach us still. We thank you that we can recognize you and join you as one of your disciples. Help us with our imperfections, Lord. You know they're there and so do we. Open our eyes, we pray, to the truth and joy of your resurrection. Amen. Amen.